Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Wednesday of last week, before I hopped in the car and headed up to Jaffrey, I took part in a panel discussion on Asian and Asian American identity. Now, this sounds more impressive than it was. The conference is an annual event that is planned and executed by the Asian and Asian American students at Northfield Mount Hermon, where I teach. So as a teacher of Japanese American heritage, I am always asked to take part. I sit with four other Asian American faculty members, and together we field questions about what it means and how it feels to be Asian American. One of the students asked if we agreed with her that the rice in the dining hall was an outrage. There was general agreement about that. One kid said, "I didn't know until a year ago that every family does not have a rice cooker." They spent a little while being amazed at the fact that you can make rice in a pot. They did not know that. There was a long and very fascinating debate about whether Asian American students considered themselves people of color. When asked for a show of hands, only three or four students raised their hands. In response to this, one young woman spoke eloquently about how, even though she did not think of herself as white, exactly, she also didn't feel comfortable pretending that she suffered to the same extent that many other people of color have suffered in this country. This made her feel a bit confused and alone. It felt to her like American society doesn't really bother taking serious account of our people of Asian descent. Many of the young people in the room nodded their heads in agreement. As the time slot for the faculty panel portion of the day was about to end, a young woman raised her hand and asked the last question of the day. "I'm queer," she said, "but I don't really want to tell my parents. I know that it wouldn't go over well. Do you have any advice for me?" Well, it was wonderful, I think, how confident she was to claim her queer identity among all the students and the teachers present. This was clearly a safe space for her. At the same time, though, she was clearly nervous about her parents. One of the teachers on the panel was also queer. She said two things to this student. First, she told her that eventually, she would have to be honest with her parents. And who knows, they might surprise her. After she said that, she said, "If it doesn't go well and your family does not accept you, then you will have to embrace the idea of found family. For a lot of LGBTQ folks, we have to learn how to find our own family. Recognizing someone who can be your mother or someone trustworthy enough to be your brother, it's a skill. You get better at it over time." Psalm 22, the reading that practically filled up our entire bulletin this morning, may seem familiar to you in parts. You may recognize the opening lines of the psalm as the words that Jesus Christ uttered as he was dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Matthew 27:46. When the psalmist complains that people mock him, saying, "Commit your cause to the Lord, let him deliver, let him rescue the one in whom he delights," it is eerily similar to Luke's crucifixion story that reports that the leaders scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let them save himself if he's the Messiah of God, if he is the chosen one." Luke 23:35. And finally, the psalmist's complaint that his enemies will divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they will cast lots, is a direct parallel again to Luke's crucifixion story, where it is told that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," and they cast lots to divide his clothes. Luke 23:34. So what are we to make of the almost verbatim way that the gospel writers lifted this material from Psalm 22 when they recorded the events of Christ's crucifixion? Why did they do this? Well, for one thing, they weren't concerned about plagiarism back then in the first century AD. Biblical scholars who noticed these things have a ready answer. The scholarly consensus is that the gospel writers borrowed liberally from Hebrew scripture in order to double down on the assertion that Jesus was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. When Jesus said and did the things that directly echoed the language that for hundreds of years had been associated with the divine, this established Christ's credibility as the Son of God. Well, this is all very well, and far be it from me to get into an argument with biblical scholars who make their living picking apart all the jots and tittles of the Gospels and the Psalms. But thankfully, this is not what I'm particularly interested in here. I'm less interested in Jewish prophecy as I am that the gospel writers chose to make this allusion to Psalm 22. Because, in case you didn't notice, in Judith's amazing reading, thank you, Judith, great reading, and I'm sure you did notice because she read it so well, this psalm, it's like a ping pong game. It goes back and forth and back and forth. If you look at the first word of each stanza, you can see it. It says, yet, but. The psalmist can't decide about God. Psalm 22 is back and forth struggle. At one point, God is utterly absent. And then in the next stanza, God is back. Haven't we all felt that way at times? But surely this is not how Jesus felt. Jesus, whose baptism was visited by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who was transfigured on the mountaintop. Jesus, who heals lepers and gives sight to the blind, who calms the storm and walks on water. Jesus, who even raises people from the dead. Certainly, he of all people can feel confident about his relationship with God. And yet, in spite of all the evidence of Christ's undeniable real connection to the divine, the gospel writers did not echo a confident psalm, of which there are plenty to choose from. They chose a tortured, uncertain, almost frightened psalm, Psalm 22. Did they know something about Jesus that we don't? Let us return for a moment to that young Asian woman who I spoke of at the beginning of the sermon. Now, it is manifestly clear to me that her greatest fear is that if she tells her parents that she's queer, she might lose their love and support. In a sense, she is struggling with the same thing that Jesus and the psalmists are struggling over. She's unsure. Her emotions are playing ping pong. Sometimes she thinks it'll be fine, and then she thinks, no, it won't be fine. They'll disown me. To her, as with all of us, I think, the most important thing is love. And this pervasive and simple truth is the reason why it is often said that God and love are one and the same. If love is the most important thing, then love must be God, and God must be love. The passage from 1 John, from which I constructed this morning's call to worship, makes this point quite clear. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I've kind of always wanted to do this, and this is the first time I've done it. If we use this logic and replace the word God and all the pronouns that refer to God in Psalm 22 with the word love, a very revealing thing happens. Now, rather than spend the next hour going over it with you, I suggest that you take the bulletin home and look it over yourself. I've done it for you. In the back of the bulletin, you have this same psalm, and instead of God, and instead of he or him, or I've replaced it with the word love. Now, this process, it transforms Psalm 22. It makes it feel much more deeply embedded in our lived experience as human beings. So take it home and look it over and think it over. See what you think. Jesus loved us. And so when we turned against him, it was as if love had turned against him. My love, why have you forsaken me? If the young Asian woman offers her vulnerability to her parents and is turned away, she too will say, my love, why have you forsaken me? Love is the most important thing in our lives, yet it is uncertain. It is the most important thing, and also the most difficult thing. There is nothing like love that keeps us guessing, playing ping pong. And that is why, when it is given to us so freely and with grace, we recognize in it the presence of God. As I was writing this sermon, I was thinking, I need to get to Cynthia. And here I'm going to get to Cynthia, because it's so important, right? When we recognize love that is freely given with grace, we recognize in it the presence of God. I remember the first time I met Cynthia. She and a bunch of the other church ladies drove me around Jaffrey. I preached about this recently. After the tour and after the interview with the search committee that happened in the parlor, Cynthia showed me the sanctuary. She showed me the church offices. And I remember this quite distinctly, as if it were yesterday. I remember exactly where we were standing. on the pavement between the church and the parish hall, about where that sinkhole is, the famous sinkhole, yeah? She put her hand gently on my arm and she said, "Do you think that you could love our little church?" Well, you can imagine. I may not have known exactly what to say, but I knew that this woman seemed like love itself to me. I recognized love freely and gracefully given. If, as Jesus taught us, love is how we recognize each other as Christians, then we, who have had the privilege of knowing Cynthia, have been given a great lesson. Love can be fearful and uncertain, but when it is certain, when it plays out before you in a love, in a smile, in a wink, with a gentle hand on your arm, ah, it is divine. Let us pray. Dear love, do not forsake us. You are holy. Our ancestors trusted you, and you delivered them. To love, they cried and were saved. In love, they trusted and were not put to shame. Love has rescued us. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek love shall praise love. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to love, and all the families of the nations shall worship before love. For dominion belongs to love, and love rules over the nations. Posterity will serve love. Future generations will be told about love and proclaim love's deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that love has done it. Amen.